Welcome to the podcast of Radius Church. This podcast is presented in the context of our Sunday morning service. We hope you enjoy this presentation.
For today's message, I titled it, Why Is This Happening? Now, the real question is that I've actually posed is, why are people, especially young people, leaving the faith? Not just leaving the church, but leaving the faith altogether. So, recently I've been brought up several different things of people leaving the church. My first summer here, some of you guys may have heard, but Jonathan Steingard, he was the lead singer of Hawk Nelson, okay, of a Christian band, who of 2020 came out that summer during COVID that he was leaving Christianity, that he was leaving the faith. He posted a long Twitter post giving all of his reasons why. Some of them, to be honest, somewhat valid. He had some weird things happen to him when he was younger, when he was a child. You know, that if I pose the question to you today, maybe 20, 25 years ago, you'd be like, oh yeah, that sounded fine. But today's day and age, it doesn't quite roll off the tongue anymore. He was asked one point while he was pretty much at a youth convention, a youth conference, and he was asked by the speaker to sign a pledge that he would date Jesus for a year. I'll be honest, this sounds kind of weird. Even from someone coming from a pastor standpoint, I'm just going to be honest, it's a little weird, okay? We shouldn't be telling young people to date Jesus. We should be encouraging them and not forcing them to sign a pledge that they're going to date Jesus. We should be encouraging them to get to know Jesus better, to have a better relationship with Jesus. But dating, it just doesn't put it right. Sometimes we put things a little bit wrong. But for the most part, there were some things where he just didn't get some questions right. And there's just been more and more people putting information out there of why they're leaving the church. And so I wanted to be able to answer some of these kinds of questions, some of the main bigger ones that we come across a lot. To be honest, almost all of these questions have been answered. Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Faith, fantastic book. If you're willing to read or even listen to it on an audiobook, trust me, it'll blow your mind. Because he does interviews with different people who have been researching this stuff for a long time. People who've got PhDs, people who've got multiple degrees in different categories and even of the same category, he knows what he's talking about. But to be honest, the reason and the temptations and struggles that we face don't really change from generation to generation. Show the generation name slide. So here's all of the names of the generations from about the last 100 years. Raise your hand if you're in the room and you're from the silent generation from 1928 to 1945. Anybody? We've got a few guys here. All right. Thank you. How about boomers from 1946 to 1964? Do we have a lot of boomers in this here? Yeah, okay, boomer. No, I'm just kidding. We have Gen X. How many Gen X? 1965 to 1980. Okay. Got a nice good little mix going. Millennials here, 1981 to 1996, right here. That's what I'm talking about. Man, you guys got to be more hype. What happened? Where's my Gen Z? 1997 to 2012. We got quite a few Gen Z in here. Look at the hands around the room. All right. Do we have any alphas? 2013 to 2025. Probably not. They're probably all in kids' church. We hope so. Yes. But we can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says this. It says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. See, temptation and the struggles that we see day to day don't change. People do all kinds of research of what's going on with Gen Z, what's been going on with the millennials for the last forever. And to be honest, I read the same thing over and over. They try and say that, but the culture's slightly different. No, the culture hasn't changed really because everyone wants more of a relationship. Even if you're an introvert, you still want relationships. You may not want as many as extroverts, but to be honest, every generation at some point has reached a point where they want to have more relationship. Whether it's from reading the newspaper constantly to getting off of Facebook and actually talking to someone in person. But the biggest difference that I've seen from culture to culture, from generation to generation, to be honest, has only been technology, has only been the way temptation looks. the only way the issues look, because they look different. So we feel like it's a little harder to deal with because it's got a new face. But it's the same old issue. They really are. They're the same old issues. The only thing that's also changed, they just have access to it because of technology. I teach almost the same thing that I do up here. I almost have to teach to the youth group already because they're already facing those same issues. They're already having to come into a place where they can no longer rely on their parents' faith. They have to already start making their own at just as a middle schooler in seventh grade. They have to start finding that. They have to. And we have to be able to help them do that. So we're going to take a look at some of the reasons why they're leaving it, and we're going to answer it. Now, some of these, to be honest, have been answered by Pastor Craig over the last 2 years. Since I've been here the last 2 years, he has done a message specifically relating to either science in the Bible or the Bible's authenticity. And he has done a fantastic job. And I'm not going to answer those questions because they've been answered for the last 40, 50 years. If you think that the Bible's not authentic, then you need to go and do your research, because then you've just been listening to what other people have said, just to be honest. If you're going to say that they're just fairy tales, then guess what? What you just learned in high school was also a fairy tale, because it was also written by man. Okay, if you don't want to trust the Bible because you say it's written by man, okay, then I can't trust anything I was taught in school, because everything that we have that is written on paper is written by a man. It's not a valid excuse. It's a lame excuse for you to be able to kind of hunch your way over here. That's just the way it is. So if you want to be able to see Pastor Craig's messages on those, because I'm sure I've only been here for 2 years, but he's been doing this a lot longer than I have, and I'm sure he's got many more messages. And if you want to go to our website, you can find all of those messages right there, or even on our YouTube channel. And you can find all of those different things. The Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Faith, will give you all of the research that you need, the names of archaeologists who will sit there and tell you that, yes, the Bible is authentic with when it tells you that the Hittites are real people, that where they lived, they were real. The Amalekites, guess what? We found them. Where the Bible says they were, that's where they were. The Bible is very good at that. But before we can really answer some of these, we need to talk about a couple truths, okay? We have to define a couple things before we can really move on, answer some questions, because we all got to be on the same page. So truth number one is that there has to be truth. There has to be a right and a wrong. Okay, if there is no right and wrong, then anything I say is right and whatever you say is right, even if it contradicts itself. You can't have that. There has to be something that equals something. 2 + 2 has to equal 4. I don't care what California says. I'm just being honest. They are trying to change it because they're saying that it's racist, that 2 + 2 = 4, because there's no other options. I don't know. Then I guess the $1,000 in my bank account now equals $1 million, and that's what they owe me. Okay, we can go there. So truth number two, okay, that we need to be able to accept is God is infinite, everlasting, and has always been. God sits outside of time. He has no beginning. He has no end like we do. Truth number three, God is the creator of the universe and everything in it. It is by his glory that everything that we have and everything that we are held together. Truth number four, which is going to be the biggest one that we need to be able to look at and we need to be able to accept personally for each of us. And that's number four is God's greatest and first commandment, Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This is his first and greatest commandment. Even Jesus says that it is. So the first question that we're going to answer today, it's not a unique one, but the way that it was phrased recently by someone in a video intrigued me a little bit, and it almost kind of made me laugh. But here it is, and it says, why is God so angry in the Old Testament and loving in the New Testament? And the way that it was phrased to a particular more defined area of the Bible is that God is not loving in the Old Testament because Moses asked God to calm down. And I went, I know exactly what you're talking about. I can go and find that. So we're going to read that here in Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down, so the name of the place was called Taberah, because of the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now there's some interesting things here, and we'll continue on in just a moment. But they complained in the hearing of the Lord, so they were complaining in their hearts, so Moses didn't hear it. So then they start crying out, and they're like, Moses, you gotta save us, just as they always have. One, we're in Numbers 11 at this point. They've come quite a ways from when God took them out of Egypt. And any other time when they complained, God was just like, really? Why you got to be complaining? So he gave them manna because they were complaining that they didn't have food. He had Moses split the rock and give them water at one point. He's gone through so many different things and even leading up to this. And God, at this point, he hadn't killed anybody. Okay, he didn't remove anybody. He was just showing them, look, I'm upset. And we'll get to that reason here in just a moment, but we're going to continue reading at verse 4. It says, now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. Rabble means complain, but it means serious complaint. Okay, they are upset. They have a strong craving. Okay, this is much more than just, you know, when my wife was pregnant and she wanted ice cream, you know, or pickles or her certain, you know, whatever she was craving while she was pregnant. Okay, it's much more than that. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. Now the manna was like coriander seed and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and around it in the handmills, or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Verse 10 says, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give birth to them? That you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that they swore to give their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. Am I not able to carry all of this alone? The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. Now, there's a couple things to note here. Okay, one, Moses is distraught. Moses is at the breaking point. Okay, he has reached it. He is done. He's like, these people complain too much. I don't even know how you deal with them. God, I can't do it anymore. I need you to do something. You can either kill me or you gotta calm down yourself and make something happen. Now, since this point, though, and it seems kind of like a small little thing, oh, they just want meat. Now, yeah, they've been without meat for a while, okay, but manna supplied them everything that they needed. I mean, this is God-given bread. If a deity is offering me bread and it's saying this is everything you need to be able to eat, I think I'm going to be pretty good. But that's not good enough for them. Their flesh has now risen up and said, I need something else. That ain't good enough, God. That's what they're saying in their hearts. Now, just before all of this has happened, God literally gave them the Ten Commandments and every other law concerning the society for Israel. Before this point, everything has now been given. Everything has been said that they need to be able to follow. Sanitation, cleaning, eating, all of these things. How society is supposed to work. How you cleanse lepers, those who are sick with a disease. He's laid it all out for them. He's given them everything. They've been complaining for a long time. God now hands out the rule book. Like, here it is. Okay, this is what I need you to follow. If you've got a complaint, this is what you do. It's right here. They didn't follow it. They didn't follow it. It's like me getting mad at my child at some point, getting upset with them because I've now told them and laid it out for the last year that this is what you're supposed to do, right? We don't touch the hot oven, but yet they're still trying to touch the hot oven. At this point, something's got to give. They're going in timeout, okay? Or at this point, I'm going to let them touch the hot oven and see what happens. I remember learning that way. My grandma was like that, okay? You didn't get to play around in the kitchen. You don't get to play around with God's society. We don't get to change it and make it up to the way that we want it. And so at this point, we've got to remember truth number four that we talked about, the greatest commandment, first commandment, Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This was already been given. They were not loving the Lord their God. They were with all their heart, with all their soul, or with all their might. They were complaining about him. They had now sinned against God. It's no longer a complaint. They have now sinned against him. And God being God, infinite, everlasting, he now has the right to be able to get angry. He now has that right. I will mention that. We'll get to that here in a second. Now, for me, when you look at the whole context of the situation and everything that had happened, that's the story. That's the story. I find that reasonable. God showed that he was upset with his people. How else is he supposed to show he's upset with his people, with people who can't physically see him? He has to be able to do something. He has to. He has to be able to show them that, like, hey, you're going down the wrong path. You need to correct it. Now, right after this, okay, if you continue reading later on, we're not going to read it right now. But God then tells Moses, I want you to appoint 70 elders for them to be able to help you manage the society because they already can't follow the law I just put forth for them. So now I need 70 elders to be able to do this. So he gathers up 70 elders to be able to do this. And then without saying anything, God doesn't say then anything after the 70 elders have been appointed. He then causes a wind to be able to come in that forces quail to come at the edge of the camp for them to be able to eat so they can have meat. So God didn't just leave them there like he was mad and now you're not going to get anything. I mean, sometimes when my kids complain, I'll be honest, they're not getting anything. I'm sitting there trying to eat. My youngest he's already had three snacks and he's wanting another. And I'm like, you're going to have to wait till I'm done. And he throws a fit and he's on the ground crying. And I'm thinking the neighbors are going to hear this already. He's this upset. That's just like the Israelites at this point. Okay. But they didn't actually ask God. They just started crying and wailing in their own hearts. And I told my son, I was like, now you ain't getting nothing. All you had to do was wait 2 minutes so I could finish eating. All you had to do was wait 2 minutes. You couldn't wait 2 minutes. All the Israelites had to do was just ask God, hey, God, can we get some quail or something? Can we get some meat, maybe, please? We'd really like it. And you know what? And I bet God would have been like, yeah, sure, why not? We make God out to be so evil and cruel at times in the Old Testament, but when you look at the context of what the people were actually choosing to do and not actually take any of their concerns to God, it seems pretty valid to me. I'm going to go ahead and we're going to jump into the next one here. The next one that I found really interesting, which I haven't heard in a long time, to be honest, because there's so much teaching about it. In this video that I was watching, someone had mentioned that they were listening to another atheist that said that the Trinity is not in the Bible. And that's correct. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. It is a term that we use to be able to help understand something that we can relate to. And what I mean by the Trinity is that you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this person was saying that the Holy Spirit is not God. And this one kind of took me for a stump because I was like, okay, I mean, I've got a lot of scripture we could look at for this. And we're going to go through and we're going to look at some of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Pretty straightforward. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. I mean, that's pretty straightforward to me right there. I mean, if the Spirit of God can know God's thoughts, he's got to be on an equal playing field. Okay, that's just how that works. 1 Peter 1, 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Why mention the Holy Spirit if he's not God at this point? What does it matter? Luke 1:35, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Now this one gets me. This is the verse that pretty much satisfies it for me, okay? And if you want to be able to know more about the Trinity, trust me, Pastor Craig's already done it, and there's so many more out there on YouTube that you can find. But it's really simple. Luke chapter 1 right there, okay? So an angel is telling Mary that she is about to bear Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Why would God use an inferior being to birth Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man at the same time? You can't do that. That doesn't make any sense. Why would Jesus leave the earth and allow the Holy Spirit to come down if the Holy Spirit is inferior? Why would Jesus give us something inferior? That doesn't make any sense to me. I don't want anything inferior. I don't think you guys do either. I can only see that the Holy Spirit is God, is part of the Trinity, the three that we have. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Holy Spirit gives us freedom, so freedom from sin. He is a part of that. Well, there's only one who can forgive sin, and that is God. Now, if you want to know more about it, you can go to the Assemblies of God, which we're a part of. There are 16 fundamental truths. Their number two is the one true God, and they list so many more verses that you can go through if you really want to. Because there is a lot about the Holy Spirit and what he offers us. I mean, not only that, but the Holy Spirit also offers us gifts and talents through the power of God, through his glory, for us to be able to have the word, the prophecy, the word of knowledge that was spoken this morning, the gifts of tongues that was spoken this morning. That's the only way I see it coming from. Now the next question that we're going to dive into has many different parts, and I want you guys to stick with me on this. And is hell real, and why? Okay, that's the question. Is hell real, and why? Yes, hell is real. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22 says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to hell of fire." Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." 2 Thessalonians 1:9, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Hell is a real place because we have free will. Hell is a real place because we have free will. So something else that we need to be able to answer with this is that kind of question, why? And here's kind of one of them more broken down. Why such a horrible judgment on those who lived a good life but just didn't know God? This then would assume, this has an assumption attached to it, a very real assumption, and it's that we are inherently good. I'll be honest, if we're inherently good, I'm going to ask you this question and I'll ask it later, then why do you lock your doors at night? If humanity is inherently good, why is there a war going on in Ukraine? If we're not inherently good, but we live an okay life, okay, but we still don't know God, if we put it in the context of our laws here in America, and you commit what we would classify as the worst crime possible, you committed murder, premeditated murder, you planned it all out, everything, you wanted this person gone. Now, for the most part, you're going to be sentenced to either life in prison of some kind, 35 plus years or even more, or even the death penalty, depending on the state that you're in. So if we're looking at the worst law, the worst crime you can commit, then let's look at God's first and greatest commandment and law that he gave us, right? Truth number 4, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So then if you don't love God, you have broken his highest, greatest commandment that he has given us to be able to do. And so even if, yes, you do not know God, even if, yes, you cared for people, you gave to, you know, St. Jude's, you know, and when you went to Dairy Queen or whatever, and they asked for it if you wanted to be able to put a dollar in the jar, and you said yes, You know, and one time you pulled over for an old lady who had a flat tire. Okay, those are all good things, but you still didn't fulfill this. You still committed the sin. You still committed the crime. So here's another question that gets asked along with hell is, now if God created everything, why did he create hell in the first place? Well, to be honest, it's a very simple answer. If hell was created, okay, and yes, it had to be created, he didn't create it in the beginning. Just as when we founded the United States, we didn't come over here and the first thing that we set up when in our settlement was a prison. The first thing that you do when you go to a town, you don't set up a prison. When God created everything in Genesis 1, he created a perfect place. He didn't have to have hell. Hell had to be his backup choice because we rejected him. We rejected him. So just as we had to set up prisons because people committed a crime, for those who rejected God, God had to put something then in place. Now the last question concerning hell, for the most part, is why doesn't God just take everyone to heaven if he is all loving? God is all loving. Why do we even have to have hell? Why? In Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Faith, he's having a conversation with J.P. Moreland. And this is what Moreland says, and I'm going to read it to you. Moreland answers this question by saying, if you were to force people to do something against their free choice, you would be dehumanizing them. You would be saying that the good of what you want to do is more valuable than respecting their choices. And so you're treating people as a means to an end by requiring them to do something they don't want. That's what it would be like if God forced everyone to go to heaven. If God has given people free will, Lee, then there's no guarantee that everybody's going to choose to cooperate with him. The option of forcing everyone to go to heaven is immoral because it's dehumanizing. It strips them of the dignity of making their own decision. It denies them their freedom of choice, and it treats them as means to an end. I really like the way that that was put because it puts it into a little bit more of a perspective. Now, hell is not a place of torture necessarily. It is a place of punishment, and it is separation and isolation from God. So what I mean by that, when I say it's complete isolation from God, which we read in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, says away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now we know that God is all loving, so that means there is no love in hell. There is no joy, there is no peace. Even the little bit of peace and love and things that we experience here will not be able to be experienced in hell. There's none of that. It's gone. It calls it a dark place, a place also known as the lake of fire. It's not necessarily a fun place. I've heard people say, you know, I'd rather spend my time in hell with friends and family than alone in heaven. It's not a party place because you can't experience those things. There is no joy. There is no happiness. All of that is gone. It's a complete isolation from God of anything that is good because God is good. So now we're separated from him. I'm going to play a quick video that kind of sums up everything for you guys as far as puts it all into better context for you. If you would, go ahead and play the video for me.
Is God good? If he is, why is there suffering and evil? Let's assume for the moment that God is all-powerful. This means that God can do anything that is logically possible. So he can create galaxies and subatomic particles and rainforests and you. But God cannot do what is logically impossible. He cannot make a square circle or a one-ended stick. So can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? No. So what if when God created human beings, he wanted them to be free? Freedom's a good thing, but if humans are to be free, they cannot be forced to obey God, because freedom without choice is like a square circle. It's a logical contradiction. No choice, no freedom. God didn't want robots. He wanted real people. The first humans endowed with the awesome power of free choice abused their freedom. The tragic consequences of their bad choice and our bad choices ripple across the world. God is responsible for the fact of freedom, but humans are responsible for their acts of freedom. But let's remember, we don't suffer alone. God will put an end to suffering and evil. And God became a man to suffer with us. God is good, and He wants real people like you to know Him. But the free choice is yours.
I just really like the way that that video just kind of summed everything up. Adam and Eve, from Genesis to now, to this day and age, we are what the world is today. Even the physical world has been degraded by sin. The human body has been degraded by sin. The world at one point was not a place of terrible things that could happen, such as tornadoes, earthquakes, tsunamis. All of these different things that happen is a result of sin. A result of bad choices being made and more bad choices continuing to be made. Another statement that was asked, and this one I really laughed at, that was made, was, where does the moral code come from? Can't be from God because He is so cruel. So we must look to secular humanism for a moral code, trying to do what is best for the most people or what will do the most good in the world. And I kind of laughed when I heard it, because if you go back to the same statement we made earlier, right, of then why do you lock your doors if we are inherently good? So if I look to humanism to be able to, so secular meaning devoid of any religion, that just what we make up as humanity, what we say is right and wrong. Okay, one that's constantly going to change. That last statement of trying to do what is best for the most people or what will do the most good in the world is the same thinking from Thanos in Avengers when he snapped away half the known universe. That's that same thinking, that I can kill half the world, half the universe of people, because we're running out of resources, and it'll allow those people who are left to thrive and the people to come later to have a better life. That's that same thinking. How do I know this? Because when I was about 10 years of age, I remember being in school. I remember learning that, being taught that we're running out of space in the world. Okay, we're going to run out of space and all these different things. And we may not have to be able to make enough food, you know, in 20, 30 years. This is something that was being taught. And my first thought that came to my head to be able to resolve the issue was, let's just have another world war. We'll get rid of a whole lot of people real quick. We'll just go nuke another place. It'll be fine. The land will come back eventually. I'm 10 years old. This was my first thought. You can't tell me that secular humanism is the right way to be able to look. As of yesterday, the worldwide abortion since 1980 was at 1.6 billion. In 42 years, we have aborted 1.6 billion babies. That's a lot. If that's what secular humanism tells me, that it's okay to abort 1.6 billion and counting, I'm not okay with that. I'm not down with that. Yeah, the world isn't a perfect place. It's not. We've already covered that. The world's mean. It's nasty. There's people who are going to do things that they want to do. But at some point, we come to this conclusion. Even after looking at everything and doing all of these things, we look at something and we say, you know what? We can judge God. When we begin to take all of these kind of questions and everything that's here, is we begin to judge God. We begin to question Him because we think we know better because of the technological advance that we have is part of it. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12 through 28 says this, and this is one of my favorite things to be able to read, is, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? The hollow of His hand, from pinky to thumb. That's a hollow of a hand. He can measure the waters of the earth with the hollow of His hand. And marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust of the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you like God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering takes wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spread them out like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely as they planted, scarcely so. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he bows to them, when he blows on them, they wither, and the temple carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes from the high and see who created these. Who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might and because of his strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Guys, we don't have a leg to stand on when it comes to being able to judge God. We really don't. We have a beginning and an end, right? At some point, if you want to quote Yoda from Star Wars, right? Death is a natural part of life. It's going to happen. My time might be sooner than some of your guys's, or someone's in here might be sooner than mine. And we have to learn to be able to accept that. You know, in reading that, it reminded me of something. I'm going to go a little off script here. But there's something that tells me there has to be more. Something deep inside me that says, as a personal person, that there has to be something more out there. Because there's this iconic kind of painting image of George Washington, right? Okay, there's this painting of George Washington. He's on the river. He's got his leg up on the boat. And he's like this. It's supposedly around the time when he's in battle fighting for the United States before it's even really a country, fighting the British. And I look at that painting, and I remember the first time really ever looking at it, and I said, where is he today? Where was I when this was happening? Because that was a long time ago. This man doing incredible feats, doing all these different things, a man who at first didn't even want to become the president of the United States, and yet did. Come on, where is he today, man? Why can't I talk to him today? Why does there necessarily have to be an end? And if there is just a plain old end and there's nothing after this, then why am I really here? Why am I here? If there's nothing after, why am I here? Why does it matter if I get married? Why does it matter then if I go to school? Why does it matter that I should care about the person next to me? Why should that matter? And God answers that question for me. He answers that question and he tells me that there's more. That there's more after this life. And I have found that personally. Now here's my last thing for you, church. And it's not business, it's personal. It's not business, it's personal. Now this isn't a question or a statement on why people are leaving the faith, but it's a deeper reason. People are leaving because they have been treated like business and not for personal reasons. I can talk to most people who grew up in the church, and their most reason why they left is not because any of these questions weren't answered or because they didn't understand it. It was mostly because they were hurt. Because they couldn't find healing and they couldn't find help. James chapter 1, verse 13 through 14 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when he has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives forth death. People choose to leave the faith because there is something in their life that is tempting them and drawing them away. A personal reason. Most people who leave the church, and even from the one lady that I had watched in a video, at the very end of her video, giving all these reasons why she was leaving Christianity, all these things she couldn't accept, and it all came down to honestly one thing, and it was because she said that she has more of a desire to be in an intimate relationship with women than men. That's what it all really came down to. She chose to turn away towards something else that was tempting her and drawing her away, that is saying, I want this. That her flesh was saying, that's what I really want. It's personal. People leave the faith because it's personal. I stay in the faith because it's personal. Because when I was at one of my deepest points in life, God showed up. Many people don't know this, and I don't share it often because it doesn't ever really seem big. But I remember being hurt, just inside, just hurting from multiple different things in life. Poor, not having really great friends, dad going to prison, siblings being just constantly mean, so many more things. And I remember sitting in my bedroom one time, and I had a knife that I wasn't even supposed to have yet, but I got it somewhere, I don't even remember where. And I remember sitting at the edge of my bed, looking out my window, and contemplating cutting my own wrists. Couldn't quite do it. I didn't quite have the mental fortitude to do it. I wasn't ready for that type of physical pain yet. So I used to cut my bed. I had a wooden bed frame, and I used to just kind of saw it off. Slowly. Slowly. Just kind of saw it off. And he didn't show up to me then. He showed up to me slowly over time. By going to a youth group, church van picking me up, going with some friends just so I could get away from home. And slowly feeling God's conviction at youth group over time, slowly accepting the truth of the matter that I'm weak, I'm not perfect, that I need help. And I remember the moment that I got saved, going to a youth retreat, and just feeling all of that burden and all of that weight just lift off of me in one singular moment. When I actually accepted Christ and just feeling his presence, feeling his love, something that I had never felt before, and him show up in a room was so personal to me. So personal. Now, sometimes, unfortunately, we get things wrong. As the church, at times, we, as the church as a whole, I'm not saying this church, but we have done, unfortunately, a poor job of helping people through their struggles. And I know this because I've dealt with church hurt before. I have many times. Up to the point before I even came here. Pastors, leaders, failing. My own personal mentor ended up having an affair just long after 13 years being the youth pastor at my church. Me taking over for him has ended up having an affair a year before, for an entire year after he'd been gone. 2 months before it came out that it had happened, he just married someone, a couple from our church, in our same church that he was allowed to do. We get things wrong. Whether it be a pastor, whether it be a member, whatever it might be, we sometimes get things wrong. Okay? And we have to be willing to be able to just shed off and say, you know what? I've messed up. Now, this is just a simple illustration, and some of you may not like what I just did. Okay? And I've seen it happen before, and It comes so simple, and I call it my little hat illustration. Okay? We all have passion for God because it's personal. Right? Because he's done something personal for us in our own lives. So we have passion for it. And that passion is great, but sometimes that passion gets a little misplaced. Sometimes someone can walk in looking just like me with this hat on, with a coat on, sitting in the back, arms crossed, and we say, they shouldn't be here. They need to take their hat off. That's not okay. Because we have so much respect for the Lord and his place and his presence, and I get it. And I also have that same respect for God, but the person who just walked through the door, they don't even know God. They don't have that same respect for a person that's not even sitting up here with me right now that they can't even physically see. Why impose our passion, our beliefs on someone who currently doesn't even have it? Who at that moment walking in is just hoping, giving one last chance, walking into a church because they're at their wit's end and they're just saying, oh, I just need something. I need something. My mom told me before that I should be able to get it from a church. And instead they walk out before service is even over because they're already getting glares, they're already getting looks. And that's just one little thing. That's just one little example where the church has gone wrong. There have been pastors who have misplaced everything that they've ever done and the power and the authority that they have. And yet, the Word tells us, right, that we need to be able to test the spirits. Okay? Right? It means that if you believe that if I'm doing something wrong, you should be allowed to say something. Same reason why in America that we have the right to be able to bear arms, to be able to say when we think our government is doing something wrong, we're allowed to step in. You as the church should be allowed to be able to step in and say, you know what, I don't agree with you, Pastor Zach. I'm going to step back. We need to have a discussion. We need to be able to talk about it. Just read about a pastor who started another church who had several affairs with other women who were in the church. Started having his own personal meetings with them. And they were like, well, he used his spiritual influence to be able to do it. And while that is true, and he used, you know, his authority and everything that he had, at the same time, you're a human being who can also make choices. If you don't agree with it, step out. It's okay. You want answers? Ask. Don't just sit there and let me walk all over you. That's not my job. That's not what I want to do. That's not what the church here is for. We're here to be able to help as best we can because we're all flawed. We all got issues. And we're all trying to work through it. And sometimes it's just our personal things that just get in the way. If you feel it getting in the way, just you got to say something. God tells us that those who seek him find. That those who knock, the door will be opened. If you don't seek, you don't find, nothing happens. People say, well, I watched a YouTube video. It's not sneaking, that's not knocking. There's so much more. Now, there is a level of faith that is required to be able to believe in God because he's not standing up here right now. There is a level of faith, a level of trust that you have to be able to say that, yes, I believe the word of God and what it's saying. You have to have a level of faith. But you know what? To be honest, I have to have a level of faith when I go to school that the teacher I'm looking at knows what they're talking about. Okay? That the so-called PhD on the wall is actually real. I have to have a level of faith in everything that when I go to Walmart, they've got what I need. Okay? I have a level of faith that when I look online and I see something that has a price tag on it and it says, in store, go pick up now, and I do it and I get there and they've got a different price tag, what's going on? There's a level of trust and a level of faith that has to happen in society. It's real, it's around us, it's everywhere. We have to. Right? Just as in I had to have faith and trust in my parents that when they said they were going to pick me up from football practice, they were going to pick me up at the right time and not be an hour late. That happened a couple times. As a kid, you begin to then question, right, is that actually going to happen? And sometimes we do that with God. We begin to question him because he doesn't show up when we want him to. But his ways are higher than our ways. He's infinite, everlasting. We don't see the whole picture. We just see our little picture and what we want and what we got. So I encourage you, church, to be able to have a level of faith today. And if you've got questions, that you will ask those questions. Let's pray, church. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we need your personal touch today. We need to know you more and have a deeper relationship with you. Right now, we seek you with all our hearts. Come near to us. Help us in our times of doubts and struggles. Our flesh is weak, but your spirit is strong.
You have been listening to the podcast of Radius Church in Casper, Wyoming. For more information, please check us out at radiuschurch.life or call us at 307-265-9121. We hope you've enjoyed this presentation.